Well, the spring weather had finally arrived after a cold, wet winter. The winter barley crops were beginning to ripen. And the city was very crowded. Tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands, some estimates say up to 1 million or more people from far and near milled in the streets. The city population swelled to where it was overflowing within just a few short days. If you walked about, you heard many foreign languages being spoken. People bustled about looking for some place to stay. All the rooms at the inns were booked. The entire city was overflowing. The dusty streets were clogged with people. Pheasants from the surrounding countryside, they were busy setting up tents in any area that was vacant. You had merchants line the various streets. They were doing a booming business, especially those that sold animals, those that sold herbs. Traveling down the streets where the animal merchants were, you could hardly hear human voices over the sound of the animals, the cattle, the sheep, the goats. Seemed like visitors crowded every street, every alley. There were extended families with many children. There were young adults. There were men, young men that were traveling alone or perhaps traveling in groups. There were older couples. There were even widows. Many had traveled many, many days just to be present at this very special time. Some had to cross a sea in order to be there. Others had to venture across large deserts to be there. Most of them brought provisions with them, enough to last for several weeks, including animals, grain, their own housing, you know, their tents. You didn't go somewhere and rent a condo. You took your condo with you. You know, it sounds, you know, it rolls off the tongue so easily, but to think of that today, that would be a hardship for most of us, wouldn't it? Extra soldiers were there as well. If you imagine that the city had swelled to hundreds of thousands of people, you had these soldiers that had to ensure the safety of the city. They had to ensure the security of Rome. They got a little nervous when you got a large group of people together in one place. Their added presence was very noticeable. This is kind of a brief description of what the city of Jerusalem would have been like during the Holy Day season when Jesus Christ walked this earth. In fact, this is the kind of scenario that probably would have formed the backdrop when Jesus Christ was there in Jerusalem in 31 AD. See, the people were doing what they had done for centuries, many centuries. They were coming for the celebration of the Passover. That was a memorial of their freedom. It was a memorial of their release from Egypt, as well as to show God's leading them and that He was delivering them. And at that time was almost there. They were to do that in remembrance of that event. So all the Jews that could possibly make it wanted to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. So, you know, after hundreds and hundreds of years of doing this every year, the average Jew was well versed in what was meant with the Passover lamb. They knew that that was to represent their deliverance by God. They were also well acquainted with the sacrifice of the lamb for the sins of the people. They realized there was a lot of symbolism that was tied up in this physical sacrifice. Many could recite from memory the instructions that were given in Exodus 12 about the killing of the Passover lamb, how you set it aside on the 10th day. You killed it on the 14th. And they knew that that lamb had to be perfect, had to be without blemish, had to be a male of the first year, to be killed on the evening, the 14th day of the first month. They knew these things. They were very familiar with the concept that it had to be eaten whole, without any bones being broken. It was to be eaten with bitter herbs. It was to be a very different, a very special meal for them. Most had been told about it over and over from childhood. Many, their entire lives, they had rehearsed this every year. So they're very familiar with all these things. They were familiar with the symbolism that was involved. Many knew that it didn't really bring forgiveness. A slaughter of that lamb didn't really forgive anything, but that it was just a physical representation that pointed forward to a physical or to a future Savior. They were familiar with David's lament in Psalms 22. They knew the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. Let's take some time. Let's look at those, some of those words of Isaiah as he prophesied the coming Messiah. Isaiah 52. Let's start reading verse 13 through 15. Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. And he says this, he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told to them, they shall see. For what they had not heard, they shall consider." So if we start here and if we run all the way through to the end of the chapter, the following chapter, chapter 53, we find a very detailed prophecy of a suffering Messiah. You know, there's great irony in here. This is what Isaiah wrote about the coming Messiah, and yet the Jews had always expected that Jesus Christ would come, that he would be that magnificent conquering king as well as their Savior. But that's not what this passage portrays. This passage tells us that when the Savior came the first time, it was going to be quite different than the expectations of the Jews. Let's continue on. Chapter 53, verse 2. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now Barnes' note says of this verse, it says, "The prophet Isaiah describes a humble appearance of the Messiah and the fact that there was nothing in his personal aspect that corresponded to the expectation that had been formed of him. Nothing that should lead them to desire him as their expected deliverer, but everything that could induce them to reject him. He will be of so humble an origin, with so little that was magnificence in his external appearance, that the nation would despise him." You know what? When Israel had first asked for a king, if you remember, they wanted Saul. Why? Because Saul was a big, manly-looking man. He was taller than most people. "That's the guy I want as a king," is what Israel had said. And what Isaiah is telling us, that's not how Christ is going to come. Verse 3, "He is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." It says he was to be despised. He was to be rejected by the leadership. He even quoted this passage here later during his ministry to his disciples. But yet the average Jew was oblivious to what this pointed to. They were still expecting that conquering king. Continuing on, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. His chastisement was for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins were laid upon him, Isaiah says. He didn't do anything to deserve that. Yet he suffered in our place. Verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And so, you know, like that Passover lamb that was to be offered up, all the iniquities, the sins The rebellion of all of mankind was to be placed upon our Savior's back. And he carried it without complaining. Verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, God even uses this phrase here as a lamb led to the slaughter, as being taken to the altar as a sacrifice. It was describing what Jesus Christ was about to go through. Verse 8 through 12. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and many intercessions for the transgressors. It's amazing. This was prophesied by Isaiah some 800 years before any of these events would actually take place. You know, you want proof that the Bible is valid? That's pretty good proof. The Passover sacrifices, even before that, when they went through the whole Passover sacrifices, it also foretold of this event. This is what it pointed to. Yet, here we are, Passover AD 31. And the people showed up in Jerusalem just like they had for many, many centuries. They didn't have a clue to relevance of that sacrifice, of that lamb. They didn't have any clue as to what was about to happen that year. They were oblivious to these momentous events that were about to take place in their city, before their very eyes. They were just doing as they'd always done. You know, in that same region, just a few years earlier, there was a man by the name of John. He was baptizing in the Jordan River, proclaiming the truth of God. And he was talking about this coming Son of God. To those assembled, including some of the religious leaders, he made a very amazing proclamation. Just notice that in John. Let's look at the account in John. John 1, verses 24 through 26. John 1, starting in verse 24. John says, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked John the Baptist, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. See, at that point in time, you had the Jewish rulership, the leadership there, had imposed all of these rules. You know, they put all these traditions on people, how they could do or not do anything. And see, they judged people as being righteous by how well you adhered to all of these rules that they came up with. Everything was very formal, very traditional. And suddenly you have this man, John, who comes along and he's baptizing people. You know, wait a minute, that's not the rules. So what John is doing is counter to the rules, to the traditions. And so the leadership, they send out this delegation to John. You know, this basically, excuse me, sir, what you're doing is not sanctioned. We didn't agree to this. We're wondering, you know, by whose authority are you doing this? This baptism thing. Are you Christ? Are you Elijah? Perhaps you're some other prophet. Who are you? So while the Jews were familiar with baptism, what John was introducing here was new, was different. So the Jewish authorities are coming to him. They're demanding an explanation as to what's going on. In other words, who authorized you to do this? So John tells them, he's very honest, that they didn't recognize that Christ was already there among them, the very Son of God. Drop down to verse 29 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Notice what he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he that, to whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water had said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So we see the next day, the very next day, Jesus is coming to John, and John makes that statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." You know, Jesus and John had grown up together. They knew one another. I don't know, did John know in advance that Jesus was the one? He's saying that he was told there would be a very specific sign, that he would go and baptize, and there would be a sign that the Holy Spirit would come down and would remain on someone. That would be the one that God had chosen. John had seen that. He had seen that happen. And so he's testifying to everyone, hey, this is the one. This is the Messiah. It should have had a dramatic impact. And yet it didn't. Verse 35 and 36. Again the next day, so this is the following day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So this is, like, what, the third day in a row. And John is standing there, and Jesus walks by. And again he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He said, he's in effect telling his disciples what they were witnessing, who they were seeing, was the person that all these sacrifices had pointed forward to. This was the person that was being pictured every time, every year at Passover, when they took that lamb and they sacrificed it. Every one of those sacrifices was pointing to what this Son of Man would come and do. Every lamb that was to be sacrificed for all those many, many centuries, all of them pointed toward the need of a Savior who would come and who would save his people. So each time they celebrated the Passover with that lamb, they were acknowledging the need for a future deliverance from bondage through the blood of that lamb, through the sacrifice of that lamb. They did it year after year, their entire life, but they never really got the point. And so we have to ask ourselves, you know, how much has changed over the years? Today, we continue to keep the Passover. We don't sacrifice a lamb, but we do celebrate the Passover year after year. Do we really get the point? Do we fully comprehend what we're doing? And what God the Father, what Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son of God did, what they're still doing? Do we really comprehend the momentous event that we commemorate on that night? Let's see if we can't reinforce the depth of the meaning of that event. Let's go through some of these things today. Revelation 13, verses 8 and 9. So we lay a foundation here. Revelation 13, verses 8 and 9. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. So the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a part of the plan of God from the foundation of the world, it says here. Before the beginning of mankind, you had both these members of the Godhead. They realized that the man would not be able to obey. They realized that there would be a need for a Savior, somebody to come and rescue them, to save them, to come in their place. The Son would have to come down to be born as a human being, to live a perfect life in the flesh. He would have to overcome Satan. He would then have to give his life for all the lives of those that have ever lived throughout history. But then, even beyond that, mankind would still have to come to see the need for that. They would have to acknowledge that sacrifice. They would then have to surrender to God, have to be willing to do that. Let's go now to 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is going to reinforce what we just read in Revelation. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 20, says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It says it was foreordained. It was planned. It was decided upon. Before the foundation of the world was laid. You have to ask yourself, though, why didn't God just roll this out at the beginning? You know, why didn't he do it even in Adam and Eve's time, after they had sinned? He did roll it out. He did through the example of the sacrifice that was required for sin. And yet what you find is mankind is blissfully ignorant as they stumbled along in sin. They did not recognize the significance of that sacrifice. Roughly two-thirds of man's recorded history had elapsed before Jesus Christ actually came physically to become that Passover lamb for all of mankind. Book of John, John 10. John 10, verse 11. You know, and you can read through here how many times Jesus was talking to his disciples. You know, hindsight being 20/20, you can read it after the fact and realize how many times in his teaching, he was setting them up for what was going to come. John 10, verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Drop down to verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So, you know, lest there be any doubt, Christ here is quite plain, isn't he? I have come to lay down my life for all people. It's a joint decision by God and his Son. Christ was going to come. He was going to lay down his life willingly. He wasn't being forced to do so. He said, I've done this of my own. And he repeated this basic idea over and over again throughout his 3.5-year ministry. You know, I've never stopped to think or to try to write down how many times he did this. The disciples, you know, they would realize it later, but during this time, they're very slow in comprehending what he was talking about. Let's go to Matthew 20 now, verse 28. Matthew 20 and verse 28. I talked about this last week as part of servant leadership. But in verse 28, Christ says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, again, he's plainly stating that. I'm going to give my life in payment and ransom for many. He paid the ultimate price of that ransom, that price of redemption, for those who were cut off from God. That's all of us. We've all sinned. We've all been cut off from God. And you think about that. That idea, you can meditate on this thing. It's quite overwhelming. The idea that God the Father, that Jesus Christ the Son, willingly did this. They went through all of this. They planned it in advance. They carried through all of this. Why? So that we could have a relationship with them. That's pretty giving, isn't it? They want us ultimately to become part of their family. That's why they did this. We're in Matthew. Go to chapter 26 now, verse 28. This is breaking into that last Passover. Christ here is instituting new symbols. Just want to look at the one here. Chapter 26, verse 28. And as they were eating, Jesus, or verse 28, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So here he's keeping this final Passover with the disciples here. And you begin to get the sense with his disciples, things are finally beginning to sink in. How many times did he talk to them about laying down his life for others? So here he's instituting these new symbols. And he said that the bread is his body. The wine is his blood. Now they were Jewish. They understood very well about the sacrifice of the lamb on Passover. But now he's pointing that sacrifice to his blood, to his body. You can kind of imagine that Christ was probably a little bit different around his disciples. In all probability, they got to see the lighter side of him, the less serious side, if you will. Perhaps, you know, he joked around with them, things like that. But on the night of that last Passover, it wasn't that Jesus. They saw Jesus being very sober, very serious. He was burdened by what he knew lay ahead of him in the next few hours. There was a sense of urgency in his demeanor as he went through the ceremony. And that had to have impacted them as well. This was not business as usual. He washed their feet. He introduced these new symbols for the Passover service. You know, these men had kept the Passover one way for the entirety of their lives. And so, you know, Christ comes and he introduces these new symbols, and there had to have been some uncertainty. Do you think that they were beginning to piece together, you know, over all the different things that the Christ had been telling them for 3.5 years? Do you think that things were beginning to click and to fall into place, you know, during that last service? I would submit to you, if they were typical guys, what do typical guys do? They don't get it, you know, until after the fact in most cases. So, you know, they were probably well aware something's different, something is changing, something's going on here. But did they truly get it during that service? I don't know that they did. Shortly after what we just read here, Christ, as you're familiar with, he went through the most horrible beating, the abuse, the death that was even imaginable at that time. And he did it for us. He did it for us. Romans 3, verses 23 through 25. Romans 3, starting in verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned, all, the same all, fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." It's kind of introducing, if you will, or bringing forth something. The word propitiation here refers to the covering on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, we would say. This passage here is talking of the reconciliation between God and mankind through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, and it's kind of interesting as we go through, you'll see here where the Passover sacrifice and the ritual that was performed on the Day of Atonement are very closely related. They're tied in. It's kind of interesting you see that as we go through here. Notice that it's through that act of the sacrifice of the blood that God says he chooses to pass over or to forgive our previous sins. That made us right with God through that sacrifice, that blood. We're liberated from captivity to sin through Jesus Christ, through that sacrifice that he made. So are we liberated from the law, as modern Christianity would have us believe? You know, as Paul might say, by no means. We are bought, we are liberated from the penalty of the law, which is eternal life. God set forth Christ's blood as a covering for our sins. It demonstrates his end of the bargain, what he did. But you know, there are two parties involved here. We also have a part to play. We must have faith, as it says here. God sent his only son to be rejected, to be ridiculed, to be abused, to be beaten, to be killed as a criminal of the worst type. He did that so that we could be redeemed. We have been bought back, if you will, ransomed. Tremendously high price was paid. The life of the very Son of God. Let's go now to 1 Peter 1. We were there earlier. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. I want to read verse 18 and 19 this time. 1 Peter 1. Verse 18. Peter says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold or money from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Physical things, he says here, would not have been anywhere near valuable enough. You know, the Jews of that time, kind of the concept that they clung to, was as long as you did things, you know, like obey, like being obedient, as long as you did those things, it would make you right with God. Peter calls it here the tradition of your fathers. So did that work? Is that all that was needed? No, he calls it here, he says, aimless conduct. It also required the life of the second member of the Godhead. It's It's almost beyond the grasp of our little feeble human mind. You know, when you consider what both God and Jesus Christ were going through, as Christ was there, hanging on the stake, breathing out his last, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet the Father couldn't sweep down and rescue his only son. Instead, he had to turn his back on the most valuable thing to him. Jesus Christ had become the sin of the world. And as such, at that point in time, at that moment, that very moment in time, was cut off from the Father. Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 13, verse 11 and 12. Starting in verse 11, he says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." What animals is he talking about here? He's talking about the bull and the goat that were sacrificed as sin offerings on the Day of Atonement. Remember I said before, you get into this and you see how the Day of Atonement is tied in with Passover. Those sacrifices symbolize the sacrifice of Christ. The bringing of the blood into the most holy place by the high priest to make up for sin, to cover over the sin. Those animals were slain, their blood was shed, and it was brought into the most holy place by the high priest, was sprinkled on the mercy seat, on the horns of the altar of incense. It's by that blood that atonement was made for the priest, for all of his house, and for all of Israel. Again, it was a type of the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood. And it was through that blood that reconciliation was made for the sins of all people. The gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that as Christ hung on that stake, beginning at about noon, there was a supernatural darkness that came over the entire area of Jerusalem. And you can read some of the secular sources, and they try to explain it away by saying, you know, it was just a convenient eclipse of the sun at that point in time. There's actually a couple of arguments against that. First of all, this darkness lasted for about 3 hours. So you're familiar, if you've ever seen an eclipse, it comes and goes in just a matter of minutes. It doesn't take 3 hours. Secondly, at Passover, the moon is full in the night sky. It would have been impossible for it to block out the sun at midday. Barnes Notes calls this darkness a thick darkness, shutting out the light of day and clothing every object with the gloom of midnight. It was one of these darknesses. It was so dark out, you could almost feel it. How often do we just read right over that? That happened. You imagine there must have been a great uneasiness throughout the land. Remember, I talked earlier that the size of Jerusalem had swelled tremendously for the holy days. And you can read, and you'll, by most accounts, nobody knows for sure, but by most accounts it runs anywhere from 200,000 people in Jerusalem to up to 2 million. Let's just say 250,000 people. 250,000 people are in Jerusalem. And suddenly it gets so dark that you can almost feel it. No one's going anywhere. You know, if you get into this darkness, that even if you have a torch or something, it seems like almost the darkness envelops it. There had to have been great confusion. Can you imagine being there and it's so dark? There was nothing to do but to wait. You know, was it hushed? Did people speak in whispers? Did people get the feeling that perhaps something significant was going on? Matthew 27, it also tells us that at his death there was an earthquake, that the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil, as you read it described, was some 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, a foot thick. They say it took 300 priests to hang it. And yet it was torn from top to bottom. In addition to that, people were resurrected from the graves. Can you imagine the impact that would have had? Perhaps you had buried somebody you loved the day before, and here they are back to life. That's not insignificant. These are things that just don't happen. And yet we find them happening, one right after the other, after the other. As Christ is hanging on the stake, as he is dying, as he died. And yet, what you find is most people in Jerusalem, after it was done, they went back to their normal celebration. It's as if they didn't realize the enormity of what had just happened. Hopefully, as we assemble for the Passover, we aren't blissfully ignorant of the enormity of what happened back then. Because it has a huge bearing on us, on our lives today. Let's go now to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 13. Ephesians 2, verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we've been brought near, if you will, reconciled to God by the blood of the Lamb of God, by Jesus Christ. Without that sacrifice, without our faith in that sacrifice, we wouldn't have access to God, because he doesn't dwell with sin. Go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2 this time. Verse 21 through 25. 1 Peter 2. And starting in verse 21. Okay. Helps if I'm in 1 Peter as well, not 2 Peter. But let's go to 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. It says, for to this you were called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, our calling is such that it says we need to look again at that example of Jesus Christ. We need to be willing to suffer for the kingdom of God. We need to be willing to suffer for this way of life that we've chosen to live. Christ did. We're to follow that example. In the case of Jesus Christ, it says he committed no sin, and yet he suffered for us. He bore our sins as he hung on that it says here, a tree, that upright stake, slowly smothering. Can you imagine hearing, feeling the flesh tear as you hung there by those nails that have been driven through your hands and feet? And he did it for us, so that we could have a chance to live a righteous life to God and Jesus Christ. By that beating that he took, the literal ripping of his flesh, He says we have healing because of that. You know, one part of the book of Hebrews talks about in great detail the sacrifice and what it means to us. So let's take some time now. Let's go through this section of Hebrews, reflect on it as we go through this and prepare for Passover. And it's in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. So we're going to spend some time there. Let's begin Hebrews 9, verse 6 and 7. Hebrews 9, verse 6 and 7. Starting in verse 6, says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part of the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Again, is he talking about the Passover? No, he's not. The reference here is to the Day of Atonement. In the first few verses in Hebrews 9, we're told where the physical temple that they were looking at that point in time, the physical services that were performed, it talks about how they were just foreshadowing the real service, the real tabernacle that was in heaven. They were to point forward to the spiritual. So while the first tabernacle was still functioning as an institution, there was no way into the real Holy of Holies that was in heaven. Let's continue on, verse 8 through 10. Verse 8, "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." See, these things that they did, the rituals that they performed, were only symbolic. The sacrifices that were performed did not make that person righteous. It just pointed forward to the necessity of a Savior, someone who would come and who could blot out that guilt. You know, at that point in time, they didn't have access to that before Christ died. We do today. We do. Each year as we come, we renew that covenant during the Passover. Continuing on, verse 11 through 14. He says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See, it was all planned out from the very beginning. First, there was the type, the physical type, something then to anticipate, to look forward to. That was pictured by that physical tabernacle at that time. The sacrifices, the offerings that were done. But then was to come the reality to which all of that pictured. Christ came as that reality, if you will, to all those sacrifices that were being offered up. The blood of lambs, the blood of goats, was simply done to show people that sin requires the shedding of blood, requires death for payment. Both God's mercy and his judgment had to be satisfied because he's perfect in both. Both must be satisfied by the penalty and the forgiveness. It couldn't have happened any other way than the death of the very Son of God. Let's read again verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, we also have a part to play. We're to do something after being forgiven. Part of that recommitment to that covenant relationship that we make every year is to put those dead works, those sins, behind us, to dedicate ourselves to serving the living God as his servants. We talked about that last week. Let's continue on. Verse 16 and 17. It said, for where there was a testament, there must also be of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. It seems a little weird. You think, what are we talking about here? A testament is an agreement. It's a covenant. What we could think about here is, in today's modern vernacular, think of it as a will. A will. A will is not valid as long as a person is living. You know, as long as that person who wrote that will is still alive, it doesn't go into effect. It requires a death in order to become effective. That's what it's talking about here. Verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. So this is, you know, when the Ten Commandments and everything had been given back in Exodus, starting in Exodus 20. This is talking about Moses, but if you go back and you review what happened at the end of that in Exodus 24, you'll notice in there where it never does say that Moses sprinkled the book. It only says back then that he sprinkled the people. Never does mention the book. So why the difference? You know, the author here of Hebrews makes it quite plain. And yet, you know, you get to looking at that. I was looking at several of the commentaries, and there's the most common theory was that sprinkling of the book with the blood was part of oral tradition. And therefore, it still would have been around at that point in time. And here it's written down as fact. And they say, you know, if it had been something that somebody had made up, somebody would have caught it. Somebody would have said something, and nobody did. So apparently, back in Exodus 24, after every commandment was spoken, Moses would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the book and then on the people that were standing close to him. God was showing that blood was necessary to cover the guilt of the people. Verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no taking away. You know, people look at that and say, you know, why? You know, why would it require the blood? God could have done it any number of ways. This is the way that he chose to do it. Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So he's saying here that, you know, the physical temple, you go through those physical ceremonies, the shedding of the physical blood, the death of the physical animals. That was enough for the physical temple. But now we take it up a step. Because that physical had to be physically, ceremonially cleaned. But now we're the heavenly, the spiritual required a greater shedding of blood for the cleansing, for the redemption. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You know, Christ didn't go into the physical temple. He went into the heavenly temple, is what this says. He did it once for all. He did it for all time. Verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. So he's saying we're going different than the physical representation. He did it once. Carrying on. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Christ died once, and he did it at the perfect time. He put away the penalty for sin once for all. You know, and people, I've had this question come up too. What about people that lived before Christ? You know, they wouldn't have had access to that sacrifice. But it says Christ came and it covers that as well. He put away the penalty once and for all by paying with a life that is more valuable than the entirety of creation. He is our Creator. The life of the very Creator was worth more than the creation. Let's go to chapter 10 now, verse 3. Chapter 10 and verse 3. It says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. So what is the purpose of sacrifices? They were to be a constant reminder of sin. Year after year. See, that wasn't what God had wanted. He wanted men to learn to do His will for their own good. But as we know, mankind wasn't capable of doing that. Mankind needed the Holy Spirit, the power, the help of that Holy Spirit in order to make it. But see, that wasn't made available on a wide scale until after the death for the forgiveness of sins, the very Son of God. You know, if you do it the other way, you have in effect put the cart before the horse. Forgiving or forgiveness and a start over point have to be there. A reset has to be there in order for progress to be made. Let's drop down to verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it is through that singular offering, that singular sacrifice of Christ, as a sacrifice for the sins of everyone, all of mankind. Because of that, then we can stand apart as servants of God, willing, ready to do His will. That too is a part of what we commit to during the Passover service. We are partaking of the symbols of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. See, the sacrifice wasn't enough. It says he now sits at the right hand of God. He's making intercession for all of his people. And he's making preparations to return to this earth. This time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Continuing on, verse 14 through 17. For by one offering he has perfected forever those that are being sanctified, those that are being set apart. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. He's referring here to Jeremiah 31, verses 3 and 34, I believe. Verse 17. Then he adds, their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So the writer here is referencing Jeremiah 31, where the old covenant pointed forward to the new covenant. I'm going to make that new covenant with them. He's speaking of us, isn't he? We're to have God's law ingrained in our hearts, in our minds. And because of that one perfect offering by Jesus Christ, our sins will be forgiven. So as we come around and keep the Passover and commit again to the terms of the covenant, we should have a renewed confidence in what God is doing. We have to remember, our part in that is to have faith. How much do we believe that? Satan's going to try to get in the way, any way he can, to discourage us, to distract us, to make us doubtful. I know many that are suffering at this point in time with different things. Satan certainly is busy, isn't he? And he seems to get that way before the holy days. He's going to try to stir up anger, resentment, anxiety, animosity. He's wanting people to feel that, if he can get us to do that. He wants us to be distracted so that we don't commit to the terms of the Passover, the terms of that covenant relationship this year. Verse 19. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Again, we see the themes here of atonement mixed in here. When Christ died, that huge, heavy tapestry, that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was ripped apart. Christ, as a high priest, would be in the Holy of Holies with the Father through his blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. See, mankind would finally have access to the very throne of God through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 22 and 23. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Again, that's our part, having that full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. So we need to, as we come to the Passover this year, need to keep drawing near with a true heart, says in full assurance of faith. We have to come to the Passover service faithful. We have to have that faith that God is also faithful. And that he's committed to us as well. And each and every one of us, he's also committed to us. Verse 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So we're to boldly enter the Holy of Holies. We're to hold fast to the confession of our hope. That's pretty heavy stuff. But you notice, as we just read, that it also includes two other things in there, doesn't it? So these two other things should be considered with the same weight, to have the same weighty characteristics as we just saw. Notice first it says we need to be looking out for one another, even if we don't know what's going on. If we aren't even aware that people are struggling, it says we need to consider one another. We need to be constantly encouraging to helping one another. Not accusing, not tearing one another down. Our enemy is the one that's very good at that. We shouldn't be helping. So we each need to support one another. We should be there to stimulate one another, proper service, to have that godly love. Notice the second thing, he says, we also need to be sure We don't let down on assembling of ourselves together. And yes, you know, the pandemic and everything has caused certain situations. But, you know, there are people that truly are vindicated by staying home because of what's going on. There are others out there that use it as an excuse. I don't have to go to church. I can sit here in my jammies and watch it on TV. But we should have that same weight. We should be assembling together. Those that look on that too lightly do it to their own detriment. We need the encouragement that we get from being together, from hearing the Word of God expounded to us. Colossians, our final verse, Colossians 1, verses 19 through 22. Colossians 1, verse 19. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." God is in the process of reconciling all of mankind to himself. See, the Passover elements, the Passover service, are in itself vital to that reconciliation process. A process that began with the sacrifice of the very Son of God. We were once alienated. We were once apart from God, from his will. But as a result of the death of Christ, we now have been presented, it says, holy, blameless, above reproach. That's how God looks at us. This standing is a result of Christ's sacrifice. This is a result of our acceptance of the terms of that covenant that we made. So as we approach the Passover, we must realize its significance. We must realize our desperate need for that service. So don't take it for granted. Without considering, about meditating on the depth of what it's all about. Ancient Israel did those sacrifices at the Passover year after year for centuries. And that they still missed the importance of the Messiah and what he was to come by willingly laying down his life. We don't want to make the same mistake. We are commanded as baptized members to take of the Passover. We dare not skip it. We dare not take it lightly. So be praying, be meditating on the significance of the greatest sacrifice in all of history. But also think about the seriousness, the commitment that we are showing as we come before God again to renew that covenant relationship with him. You know, in effect, we're saying, God, we willingly come. We're going to show we want to be part of your team for another year. We're going to live up to the terms of this agreement to the best of our ability with the help of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. What an awesome opportunity. So I urge you to meditate, to think deeply about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.